For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Matthew 18, passage that reveals a number of aspects, I think, kind of the heart of Christ. We read that in about that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we get a little insight if we compare this with Luke's version. Luke rats them out for what was going on behind the scenes. He points out that an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. So they weren't just saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're saying, who of us? And basically, that's the subtext. They're trying to get him to maybe take sides. And this argument, which of them was the greatest, came up periodically. We read a number of places in the Gospels. They used to do that kind of stuff, competitive arguments. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And so Jesus called the child to him. I think it's the same incident. And Luke has just filled in some of the background a little bit more there. So that kind of puts an interesting spin on what Jesus says, the part with the child here. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the NLT, which I think has some significant translation problem here. One of the best ways to pick up on translation questions is to compare versions. If you have NIV, NASB, NLT, those three, let's say, three modern translations, comparing those, you'll get a feel for what the options are. Here, they've translated, turn from your sins, but the words from your sins are not there in the text. Just the word to turn. And so I would definitely agree with the NASB, not with the NLT. Here's NASB, unless you turn around and become like little children. The point, NLT is making it sound like what Jesus is concerned about here is that people can't sin. And that's not the point at all. People sin all the time. We're constantly sinning. Every day. And so I think that's a horrific way to understand. They've totally missed the point of this passage by translating it that way. What he wants is a turn of heart, a basic change of heart from the egotistical, you know, they're fighting with each other about which of us is the greatest. And he's saying, I want to see a change of heart on that point and become like a child. Children. There's a little cute little baby. I never used to have that much use for children, but in recent years, gotten a real soft spot in my heart for children ever since I had some of my own and kind of matured a little bit. And spent a lot of time thinking about Jesus and the children. You know, there's another passage where the children were trying to get at Jesus and his disciples were trying to shoo them away. He's a rabbi, he's busy, you know, don't bother the rabbi. And Jesus rebuked them and said, let the little children come to me. I think that's a cool aspect of Christ to ponder, you know, just that he liked children and that children liked him, which tells you something too. Children can scope out mean people pretty well. Jesus looked at children and said, there's something about this that you need to get like that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. I wonder what aspects, and obviously not everything about children is desirable. You know, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became an adult, I put away childish things, right? So it's not everything childish that's good. But there must be some components there that Jesus has in mind. For one thing, this strikes me is how children are willing to receive gifts. You know, you would never hear a child saying, oh, I can't take that. You know, you would hear that from adults, but a child would never say something like that. Maybe, yeah. They're willing to admit they can't handle situations. They're not shy about that at all. And they'll come running for help at the drop of a hat, and they're willing to accept help when it's extended. They're generally pretty easy to please, too. I like that about children, you know. When my kids were real little, we could just go down to the river and just throw pebbles at shove a little piece of wood out and try to hit it with pebbles. And they could do that by the hour. And they were just delighted, you know. And as I got older, that didn't work so well anymore. I needed more sophisticated entertainment. But little children, you know, just happy as can be. This little kid here, you know, if he has a broom and he can push around the floor, that's all he needs to be happy. They're not prideful. You don't see them competing for attention from others. They don't seem to have any consciousness of their own ego. And so this kind of competitive attitude that the disciples are displaying, you would never see that from little children. They pick that up later. And Jesus especially points at humility in verse 4. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's interesting. I think God wants us to be willing to accept, to receive from him, to not be too proud to receive from him. And of course, he's rebuking the disciples here for their attitude of trying to gain self-importance by getting a leg up on other people. I'm going to read a little clip from my buddy Francois Fenelon. I read some of him a couple weeks ago. This is from his article on humility. He says, we must bear with ourselves without either flattery or discouragement, a means seldom attained. For we either expect great things of ourselves and of our good intentions, or we wholly despair. We must hope nothing for self, but wait for everything from God. That's an interesting point. We expect great things of ourselves. And of course, he argues that this despair that we feel when we fail is really a manifestation of self-love, what he calls self-love or pride, because we're disappointed in ourselves. Utter despair of ourselves in consequence of a conviction of our helplessness and unbounded confidence in God are the true foundations of the spiritual edifice. Boy, I just think that's so deep. You could really ponder that for a long time. And I think it's really right on, too. This reminds me so much of William R. Newell's article on grace and how as you grow in the Lord, you become more and more aware of your own unworthiness and yet paradoxically more and more certain of God's blessing for you. He says that is a false humility which, acknowledging itself unworthy of the gifts of God, dares not confidently expect them. True humility consists in a deep view of our utter unworthiness and in an absolute abandonment to God without the slightest doubt that he will do the greatest things in us. That's that's very difficult to lay hold of that. Why do we have to have humility? Why does he say we can't even get into the kingdom unless we become humble like the child? One main reason, the word grace. Grace is the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven, according to the Bible. You can't earn your way in there. You can't bribe your way in there. You can't, you know, bully your way in there. You have to take it as a matter of grace, the word grace, which means a gift, something free, something you don't deserve. And you have to admit, I don't deserve it. I can't buy it. And accept it from God as just a pure gift of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. See the last part? No one can boast. That's why pride is the one thing that doesn't kind of fit with the Christian message. You can be guilty of sin. We are guilty of sin. He knows that. But when it comes to the human pride, it says, well, I want to earn my way there. God's just like, I can't go there. Can't stand that. Like you could ever earn your acceptance with me. That's not possible at all. So this also explains why people hate the message of grace. A lot of people, the whole doctrine of grace infuriates them. And they'll put it down vigorously and hate people that teach it and call them names. There's all these names, cheap grace teachers and antinomians and so on it goes. And yet all they're teaching is just plainly what it clearly teaches in Scripture, which is that acceptance by God is purely of grace. And that's why, unless we become humble, like a child who's willing to accept the gift without fussing over it and saying, oh, well, I'll get you back on this. I'll pay you next time or whatever, we can't get into the kingdom. He also goes on then and says, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf, it's like he's welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Okay, well, here we've got another translation problem in the NLT. They stick with their theme that whoever causes the least of these to trust me to fall into sin. No, that's not what it says. Stumble is the word. Whoever causes one of these to stumble, that's their interpretation that stumbling means falling into sin. Actually, this word scandalizomai, causing to stumble, snaring someone in a trap, the original root meant the stick that holds up a trap, a box trap. Gerhard Kittel says in the Theological Dictionary, in the New Testament, he says in the Septuagint, scandalon simply means the cause of ruin. And he says in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, what is its issue with scandalon is the relation to God. The scandalon is an obstacle in coming to faith or a cause of going astray in it. It's not just falling into sin. It's much more serious than that, what Jesus is talking about here. To cause one of these to stumble means to cause one of them to miss the opportunity to know God, to lead them away, astray from God, a stumbling block. Here's a funny law in the Old Testament. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So I guess if somebody is deaf and you're there, you obedient and you're carrying it, you call them anything you want, they can't hear it, so you get away with it. And if a person's blind, I suppose this is some mean trick that I can imagine teenagers playing, where, hey, watch this, and they slide something out there and the guy falls down. It's just funny that there's a law like this in Leviticus. You better not do that, God says, or anything like that. I'm the Lord. You better have some respect for me. And it's talking about taking advantage of vulnerable people. And this does relate then to what Jesus is talking about when he puts this child out there. You know, he's saying children like this are vulnerable, and they can be. We know that one of the beautiful things about children is that they are trusting of adults. That's why we have to protect them. That's why you don't let your kid just go out on the street, you know, at 3 years old and just whatever. They have to be protected because that you can talk a little kid like that into anything. They're that trusting and they're that vulnerable. Now, probably from Jesus' point of view, we're all pretty vulnerable. And so he's got a protective attitude here toward the children that he loves. And he's saying, if you think that you're going to mess with one of these people and cause them to turn away from me, it'd be better just to die right now, because what I'm going to do with you when I get hold of you, I'll mess you up. You're going to be on the fighting side of Christ if you go out to stumble one of his children. And he says, what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable. What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? Oh my God, I've never been so disappointed in the NLT. All of these words, tempting people to sin, they're all the same thing. It's scandalon and scandalizomai, the noun and the verb, based on that root. It's consistent theme through this whole thing. So this translation sucks. And instead, we again go back to the NASB, which usually has the most accurate reading. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's just the same message he's been saying. So, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. I guess he's just saying, take this seriously, right? I mean, it's obviously, the stakes are pretty high here, way higher than a hand. Losing your hand would be like nothing compared to getting on the bad side of God. The same goes with your eye. It'd be better to gouge it out and throw it away. Again, if your eye causes you to sin, no. If your eye causes you to stumble, the more serious concept of losing your faith, it'd be better to pull it out. It's figurative. It's all figurative. And he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So God is on the side of the children. And I guess there's a whole argument here that he's generally on the side of the other vulnerable and marginalized people, that would be, the poor. You have similar statements to the poor. And if you abuse the poor, if you take advantage of the poor, God will plead their case. God is like their advocate, their lawyer, and he will prosecute you for that. And so on. And he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hill and go out to search for that one that's lost? Here again, then, we're getting an insight into this is the heart of Jesus and of God. Is that, you could just figure, well, we still got 99, He's like, no, that's not good enough. We've lost one, and I'm going to go find him. And he says, if he finds it, he will rejoice over it more even than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it's not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. And so we have that searching, loving heart of God that doesn't want a single person to perish, who chases people down if they wander away. I feel like that's what he did in my life. I wasn't interested in God at all. The furthest thing from it, I think I maybe hated God, feared him, resented him, denied that he existed. And the whole time he was just after me, though. And so many of us have had that same story. It's like you couldn't get away from God because he just kept pursuing you. And finally, he caught up with us. I don't think very many of us really were the seekers, were looking for God and then found him. I guess it's possible. The Bible mentions something like that. Seek and you shall find, right? But for most of us, it was him seeking us. Truthfully, yeah, he's the one that ran us down out there and carried us back. More rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? So if God could catch up with you tonight, if you don't know God, and if he was to catch up with you, he would rejoice that he found you. And then he got you back together with him again. He says, if another believer sinned, now he starts talking about, and I'm not sure exactly the tie-in with the relationship here, but it seems that, again, it's on that theme of protection. He says, if another believer sins against you, that's NIV and NLT have that. And ASB doesn't have it. And they have a one there, which says, later manuscripts add against you. Yeah, our best manuscripts don't have that. And I think it should not be there because it changes the meaning considerably. Under one way of understanding this, if I see someone in sin, I need to go and privately try to like rescue them from that. Talk them out of it. Say something to them. Show them how this is not a good idea. And but then if you put this phrase in, it's if they sin against me. And so I'm only going to talk to somebody if they're annoying me or offending me. King James says offends you. And I don't think that's in view here at all. The point is that I care about my friend, and he's doing something that's sinful and that is destructive and is going to cause harm to him and others, and I need to go say something. And so this introduces the concept of discipline and love. The Bible teaches that God disciplines every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. That if anyone has no discipline, then they're like a fatherless child. And God is very loving. If he loves us, he's, you know, a parent disciplines their children for their own good. I know some parents are not very ideal. You know, a lot of us may have had parents who just lost their temper and would fly off at their kids and shout, scream, throw things, beat them. That's not discipline. That's child abuse. All right. Discipline, you're not supposed to do when you're angry at all. It's strictly for the good of the child to be taught not to run into the street, you know, in traffic, let's say. No, Junior, don't do that. That's dangerous. We try to talk them out of it. And if that doesn't work, we're ready to take stronger measures. Because running into the street could be fatal. And so too here. He says, if you're unsuccessful, if you won't listen, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And he says, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then, if he or she won't accept what the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So Jesus has us first going individually to somebody to warn them, and then going back maybe with a friend or even a couple of friends. And we sit down and boom, 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 pound on their head a little bit. They still won't listen. In some cases, we would take it before the church, tell it to the church, he says. And so, and there, the church may take a stand and say, if you're going to continue in this way, you can't come here. You can't have fellowship with us if you're going to continue in this. And you need to make a choice. And so we have pressure being applied on a person here. That is also the pressure of the group, the family of God, basically, getting around one of their own and saying, dude, this needs to change. Yeah. We look at something like this today. Modern readers read this and are just aghast. They're just like, you must be kidding. What? You're going to kick someone out of the church? That's rejection. That's not love. I mean, if the guy has a problem, then he should get some help. He should get some therapy, right? He might need loving support, something like that. And of course, to this, we would have to answer, this is therapy. This is loving support. Properly understood, a disciplining group is a loving group. In the early church, they loved one another too much to just watch people sail off the edge of the cliff to destruction and go like, well, guess he messed up. But it's his life, whatever. And kind of the hands-off, ho-hum, don't care attitude of modern people. They cared enough to plead, to cajole, to discipline, even to confront, and to give an ultimatum before they would just watch somebody sail into this kind of self-destruction. Think about a group that lacks this teaching, that has rejected it, like a lot of modern churches have. Many modern churches, they know about this passage, but they just feel like, well, you know, it just wouldn't fit in with our people today. That's ancient material. And so they just don't practice it. Most, believe it or not, most churches do not practice any form of church discipline. No one in the church can ever remember anyone coming under the discipline of the church. And so you have a picture here that makes a pretty strong statement. They're basically saying, But one thing, anything goes. They're saying, you know, look, we don't care. Just come, all right? And so people might be living in ways that flatly contradict everything that God teaches us. It might be brutally using other people. And they're just like, oh, well, maybe they'll change someday, you know. And so this soft kind of attitude is going to poison the spiritual life of that group. A church without discipline gradually becomes a big fake job where everybody is faking it. Where we can sit around, you know, you could sit around in a home group in a group like this and look over and know this couple over here is going to hit the sheets later tonight. Everyone knows it. Nobody seems to care. No one's doing anything about it. And so it's just, what's the message? The message is, why try to resist sin? Why try to live for God? Doesn't seem like it makes any difference. And this is all suggested in the omission, the failure to take a disciplinary position. A group like this just starts to have a very phony, pseudo feel to it because it's obvious that we're not that serious about what we're talking about. Whereas when you have a group that does follow what Jesus is talking about, the opposite message is very clear. We do care. We care a lot. And in fact, this group is not a group for anyone and everyone. Our group is for people here who are going to walk with God. And if you're not going to even try, then we don't need you here preying on people. One of the reasons that Jesus calls on this is because we care about the children. Like he talked about, if you cause one of these children to stumble. And in many cases, we're dealing here with serious behavior that will cause fellow believers to stumble unless something's done about it. And so we care enough to do that. There's basic assumptions behind the idea of disciplining one another in love. Without these being there, the whole concept just makes no sense. And this is one of the reasons that modern readers can't comprehend why the Bible would teach something like this. The first assumption is that we're in a community here, a real community. And so it's not just a pretend community, but we're actually engaged with one another. That we've developed enough closeness with each other, relationships, that we actually know what's going on in each other's lives. You know, in many churches, how would you even know if somebody had a personal problem that needed to be addressed? There's no way to know it. We're so distant from each other, we can't even remember the names, let alone what's going on in their lives. We have no idea what's going on. And so this description becomes nonsense at that point. Another assumption is the mystical union. We believe that the Bible teaches that we're all one in Christ, members of Christ, and severally members of one another. And that means that our lives are each other's business. Unlike the modern assumption that each person is an individual and it's nobody's business what I do in my personal life. And you need to mind your business and I'll mind my business. And that's a very modern Western perspective. Coming from a biblical perspective, we believe that we're members of one another and therefore our lives are one another's business. When the one member is pulled down, it teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, we're all pulled down with it. We can't expect half of us walking seriously with God to be doing well when the other half could care less. Assumptions about the nature of love. Is it more loving to look the other way when you know somebody has a sin problem that they're not dealing with? Or would it be more loving to look toward it and to come in and try to help, to counsel, to try to motivate them, and even to confront them? We believe that it would be more loving to do that, just like God would do if he knows we have a problem and he confronts us on it and he disciplines us on it because he cares. We assume real truth, that there is such a thing as true and false and as right and wrong. One of the big reasons that postmodern people in our culture are horrified by the idea of church discipline is, how could you ever know what should be disciplined, and who are you to make that judgment? Whether this person is, it's partly an epistemological question. It's like, if there is a standard, who would know what it is? You know, how would we know it? We don't suffer under that delusion. As Bible-believing Christians, we think there is a standard. It's not my opinion. None of this is based on our opinion. This is based on the plain statements of the Word of God. And we have objective truth from God. And therefore, we do have a basis to confront one another and say, here it says this, and your life is that. What about that? And of course, another assumption has to do with prioritized ethics. The thing that Jesus is describing here would not be for run-of-the-mill minor sin problems that people might have. I mean, if that were the case, we would always be criticizing each other. It would be a big critical, atmosphere where everybody's always criticizing each other. And, you know, for 99% of all the minor sinful things that people are into, we forgive, we forbear. We just accept that, they probably shouldn't have said that or whatever. And you do want an atmosphere of grace in the church. But some things are really important. Some things are highly damaging. Not that they're going to like put us further away from God, but that the damage is in this life. It's not that God can't accept certain types of sin. He can forgive any sin. He does forgive any sin. The point is, though, this can destroy your life, the lives of others. And certain sins rise to a high level of importance, and they're too important to look away from. Prioritized ethics. That is an assumption. We have lists in 1 Corinthians 5, in 2 Thessalonians 3, in other passages telling us the types of things that are serious enough that it could come to a confrontation like this, even to that final level where you turn them out of the group. To that level there. Yeah. Well, then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Very similar to what he said to Peter earlier, wasn't it? Now he says it to apparently the 12. And so we see that odd future perfect tense. Shall have been, meaning that when you bind this or loose it, it will have already been bound or loosed in heaven. He's giving them, he's authorizing them to declare, to be to authoritatively declare what is permissible in the body of Christ and what is not. And they proceeded to do this in their books, the rest of the New Testament. We have their teaching on where the line has to be drawn in certain cases. And this is what he's authorizing them to do in this passage. Again, he says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Okay. I mean, I guess you can see that he's emphasizing the need to come together, like prayer, corporate prayer, coming together to pray, and this notion of agreement, meaning that you are like, well, I think, God, that we need this. And I'm like, yeah, that sounds biblical. We do need that. And so I agree together with you. That's why you hear people, when people pray here, you hear people like, yeah, right, because they're agreeing. An agreement in prayer is useful because one of the key points that we want an effective prayer is we want to pray in accordance with the will of God. So the other passages which Jesus gives on this are also true, where he says, anything you ask in my name will be granted, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And he puts certain conditions on it. You know, praying in the name of Jesus means praying as Jesus would pray. Coming to the Father as Jesus would come to him. And that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What if the thing you're asking for would not glorify the Father? Well, then it's not going to be granted. And of course, anybody who knows God would be perfectly happy with that. If you really know God, you know, when we come to pray, we're not coming to tell God what he needs to do. We're coming to find out what he wants to do and get in line with that. That's what prayer is all about. And so there's no way that we would ever try to talk God into doing something that he thought was a bad idea. Only a fool would do something like someone who doesn't know God at all, who thinks that God understands the situation less than we do, or that he's less on our side and for our good than we are. Only someone like that would want to talk God into something that he didn't think was a good idea. That would be magic, not prayer. Well, Peter came up to Jesus at this point and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? How about 7 times, the perfect number? That sounds pretty gracious. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77, or either that or 70 times 7. It can be translated both ways. And there's debate on how this should be translated. It doesn't really matter, because in either case, what he's saying is way more than you ever thought of. I think the 70 times 7 is correct. And even that doesn't mean 490 times. It means that where there is no limit to our forgiveness, just like there's no limit to God's forgiveness. And so he tells a parable. The parable of the unforgiving slave. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Good Lord. Okay, a talent is 55 to 80 pounds of gold. Pounds. Okay, 1 troy ounce is worth about $1,400 today. So 10,000 talents. Michael Green calculates that this is 1,000 times the annual income of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee put together. This is in the ancient terms, this is an incalculable amount of wealth. And so here, and this guy's a slave. How did he ever get that much money? This master has loaned his slave 10,000 talents. So he's like, all right, show up. I'm ready to be paid back. But he was not able to pay. So the master, he's like, I don't have it. I lost it. The master's like, okay, well, it looks like you and your wife and your children, all that you have are going to be sold. That's an ancient solution. You know, you sell the person as a slave and try to get some of your money back that way. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. Oh, I'm sure. You can't pay anything now, but pretty soon you'll have the 10,000 talents saved up, right? Not very plausible. But we read that the servant's master felt compassion on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. I think you can see so far in this story, the servant is us. We're the ones that could never pay back the debt we owe. And the master is God, who forgives us 10,000 talents. No questions asked. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. $1,000, not even, $500. He grabbed him and by the throat began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. This was back when they had debtor's prisons. We don't have debtor's prisons these days. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How are you going to earn the money to pay back the debt when you're sitting in prison, you know? But at least the debtor gets the, or the creditor gets the satisfaction of knowing that you got yours. So that's how they used to do it. What is wrong with this picture? Here is a guy who was just forgiven 10,000 talents. And that means so little to him that he's seizing this guy by the throat and he's going to have him thrown into debtor's prison for a negligible debt by comparison. You know, this is a million to one difference. And he's willing to accept his forgiveness and he feels fine about being forgiven by the master. And yet, here for his fellow servant, he's going to choke him and throw him into prison for this tiny debt by comparison. This is what it looks like from God's point of view. When you or I look over here and say, I can't forgive that. I hate that person. I resent. I'm still resentful about what was done. And we're saying, no, I refuse to forgive. This is what it looks like to God. I forgave you 10,000 talents. And you're going to tell me you can't forgive this guy 100 denarii. It's ugly. That's really hypocritical, isn't it? Well, the other servants saw what had happened. They were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. That guy you forgave did this. And the king was enraged. We read the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just like I did on you? Yeah. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. That's going to be a pretty long torture session there. And again, that's the way they did it. This is how my heavenly Father is going to treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So it's very stern. A very harsh warning here. Of course, as we saw when we studied something very similar, he said in chapter 6, verse 14, unless you forgive others your debt, my Father will not forgive you yours. It's a legal position that he's taking. Jesus taught the law often. And so you see both grace and law teaching in Jesus. He stood in that period where, as he told the woman, a time is coming and already is, where things are going to change. It's like you're partway through the change, but yet he still kept taking people back to the law. And this position, if you won't forgive, you're not going to get forgiven, is a law position. Your forgiveness depends on your works. According to this. Fortunately, we don't come under this. We should. I mean, it's perfectly fair, isn't it? Isn't this story really fair? He's only doing to the guy what he did to his fellow dude. And he deserved it a lot more than the other guy did. So it's perfectly fair. And that's the justice of God there. So if we want to deal with God's justice, that's how it's going to be. He'll do you. If, on the other hand, we're like, can we work something out here? Are there any alternatives? And we learn then about the grace of God. And that's the position we find ourselves in, according to, for instance, Ephesians 4, 32, where he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. That's our position. We've already been forgiven. So, fortunately, we don't stand under the judgment of this legalistic, but perfectly fair ruling. All right. So we've read through Matthew 18. And what do we see? We see in the heart of Jesus that compassion and that I go back to him with that child and the other cases of him with children. And his, I just like that Jesus loved children. I really like that. You know, a lot of people can't be bothered with children. They're too important for that. Even in the Talmud, we read that it says of the ancient rabbis, they taught that hanging around in public places with the common people and prattling or dribbling on with children is a good way to ruin your life. They had kind of a low view of children in that sense. Jesus wasn't that way at all. We see that he gravitates toward humility and away from pride. And that's an important thing to understand about God. It says in the Bible that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if we want to be in there with God, we've got to learn what this concept of true humility means. And it's well worth time reflecting pretty much on a daily basis and having God show us where the pride is, you know, if pride's suppressed in one area, it pops up in another. It's like those little that little game with the rodents, where whenever you knock it down, it pops up somewhere else. And so we need to work together with the Lord in front of his word to have him continually exposing the new types of pride that we have and helping us gain victory over that. We saw that Jesus is protective toward his sheep, like the shepherd protects his sheep. And he says, if anyone's going to try to stumble one of these, I'll get that guy. And they will not get away with that. And we saw that he's forgiving. He is the king that forgives the 10,000 talents in this story. And he's forgiven 10,000 talents for all of us. Every one of us that's been willing to accept his forgiveness, he'll forgive any number you can name. That number is intended to be gross, just unimaginably huge. And he'll forgive that because he feels compassion. And that's the picture we get from Matthew 18. So,
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.